to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ this afternoon. And there are parallel accounts in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be looking at Matthew's, but we will make some references to the other Gospels as they fill out this account. So follow along, if you would, as we read the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is one of the 7 pivotal things that happened in our Lord's ministry. Theologians mark out 7 dramatic events in our Lord's ministry: the incarnation, his baptism, the wilderness temptation, the transfiguration on the mount, and then, of course, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. All of these 7 are very dramatic. They are the fulfillment of prophecy. Profound statements are made with relative to these 7. They have eternal consequences. They're etched in eternity. And what was accomplished in these 7 is very remarkable. So the transfiguration on the high mount is in this grouping of these 7. It is that important, that pivotal, that markedly a high point in our Lord's ministry. And as all these 7, there are events that precede it. There are events or explanations after it to tie it together. And there's even future events tied. For example, our Lord's resurrection is tied to your resurrection and to the final resurrection. As a matter of fact, the event on Mount Transfiguration is tied to some things in eternity future as well. So in your outline, I'd like to consider with you these 5 areas. First of all, I'd like to consider with you some of the startling words at Caesarea Philippi. Secondly, the transfiguration as Christ was changed before these. Thirdly, the witness of Moses and Elijah. Fourthly, we'll say something about Peter's impulsive tabernacle building. Then we'll look at some of the words spoken on the mount. And finally, we'll have a couple of applications. First of all, then, the startling words at Caesarea Philippi. I asked our reader to read that section because that really sets the stage for the transfiguration. In the run-up to the cross, In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, the disciples are confronted with several very intense statements by our Lord. And in these statements, there is a consolidation and an intensity of eternal truths that are presented to the disciples that up to this point, they had not been confronted with. Certainly not with the magnitude of these statements, certainly not with the compression of all of these put together. They're very startling words, arresting words to the disciples. Remember, the disciples, though they are following the Lord, they have some grasp on the truth. They still do not understand many things. Their concept of the Messiah from the Old Testament, they're trying to figure out how he can be a king not just over Israel, but king over the whole earth, at the same time be the suffering servant. Isaiah 42 said the Messiah is the servant of Jehovah God. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees, as he had the disciples with him, the disciples saw things that they never heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, things that the Old Testament hadn't illuminated to them in a New Testament way. And here at Caesarea Philippi, in a very short compass, Jesus is giving them piercing truth, life-changing realities, startling words about the covenant of redemption. He looked at his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" That's not the real question, right? He's going to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" But he leads into it by saying, who does everybody say that I am? It's a very safe question. Well, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah. And then he gets to the real issue. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remarkable statement by Peter. And Jesus tells him that this has been known by him only by divine revelation, this truth that he was the Son of God. And if that's not enough, Jesus then says, "Don't tell anybody. Tell no man that he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah." If I was a disciple at that place and it was this statement of reality that Jesus is the Christ, would you not want to share that and to broadcast it and to tell everybody? But Jesus himself says, "Don't tell anybody." And then Jesus goes on and he says that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And he's going to be killed. He's going to be raised on the third day. And this is so startling. This is not in keeping with their conception of the kingdom. And so, as you know, Peter right away rebukes Jesus Christ. Think about it. He just said, "You are God," and he rebukes God. And Jesus continues this. He says, get thee behind me, Satan." He's turning the disciples' thinking just upside down on its head. And then he goes on, he says, "This is what it costs to be a disciple of mine. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny everything. You have to deny yourself and follow me. As a matter of fact," he says, "you have to lose your life for my sake. And only then will you find your life." You need to lose your identity, as it were, to be found in Christ. You have to lose those plans, your direction of life, that carnal identity. You cannot live for yourself. That's what it means to be a disciple. And then he goes on and he says, "This is the exchange rate for salvation," as it were. He says, "What will you give in exchange for your own soul?" It's almost as though he could have said, if you owned the entire world, and if you bartered that for your soul, if such a thing could happen. That's a picture, that's imagery of the eternal value of a soul. And even that would not be enough for a soul. And he goes on and he says, perhaps they were having thoughts like, this is too much for us. He goes on and says, if you're ashamed of me at my second coming, I, the Father, will be ashamed of you. He's given this mini panorama of judgment day. And he's revealing to his disciples that dark nature of a fallen heart that could have a tendency to be ashamed of a Savior who's going to die on a cross, who's going to be a bloody sacrifice, who's going to be hated without cause. Jesus is giving these piercing truths. He has this intensity, compressing, life-changing realities to the disciples. He's giving them a reality check. And 1 week later, he's going to take that inner circle up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And as a bedrock, as a foundation of all of these truths, he's going to take them up and he's going to pull away that veil of humanity, and they're going to see the reality of his divinity. And they're going to understand that he has the right to say every single thing that he said. And they're going to understand that the words that he is speaking, they are spirit and they are life. And Peter, James, and John, as they go up to that mountain, they're going to be confirmed in their faith and in those statements. And Jesus Christ is going to powerfully demonstrate and substantiate that he's the Son of God. And he's going to glorify his Father. And he's going to provide crowning revelation to what Moses and Elijah had been writing about for so many years. So these words at Caesarea Philippi, as intense as they were, as piercing as they are setting the stage for what's about to happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. Secondly, consider with me, if you would, the fact that he was transfigured before them. There's seven on the mount altogether, and he is transfigured. He is changed. And like those other seven events that we spoke of, this is a profound, a marked event in the life of our Lord. Let me ask you a question. Can you think of anything that happened in our Lord's ministry, in his earthly ministry, aside from his resurrection, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension? Can you think of a miracle he did, or a teaching he spoke about, or a parable that he told that is repeated in the epistles? For example, the wedding at Cana. Is that repeated in the epistles? Blind Bartimaeus, who received sight. Is that repeated in the epistles? How about when Jesus calmed that storm on the sea? Is that repeated in the epistles? They are not. But this event is repeated in the epistles. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Peter goes on to say, "And this voice that came from heaven, we heard it. We were with him in the holy mount." Peter is saying, we heard this voice. We saw this glory. We were with him. Peter never forgot this account. Later we'll look at an application from what Peter is saying. But all that to say, this event is tremendously profound. transfiguration, bridging, in the middle of these seven major events of Jesus Christ, bridging the three before and the three after. The three before this transfiguration, his incarnation, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, and then this one in the middle, and then his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. All three gospel accounts portray an amazing scene when Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, is changed, not in substance, but changed in appearance as the veil of his humanity is pulled aside and his divinity is perceived. This intrinsic effulgence of Shekinah glory. The disciples seeing something of the stark reality of the divinity, of the glory of God. In an unparalleled way, what Christ was doing, what he was undergoing, was he was giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In some unparalleled way, he was showing that he was the brightness of his glory and the express image of the person of Jehovah God. Jehovah God told Moses, in response to Moses' request at one time, Moses wanted to see God's glory. And Jehovah God said, "Thou canst not see my face, so for there shall be no man who shall see me and live." And yet this same God in the person of Jesus Christ was transfigured before the three disciples, pulling aside that veil of humanity and revealing that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Or as the psalmist said, he was covering himself with light as with a garment. This event is so tremendous. God revealing his glory as he did in the past in the Old Testament a few times, but as he is here in the New Testament. So he was transfigured. The word is metamorphosis, to change in appearance. Again, not in substance. How do we describe the glory of God? Here, the primary attribute is this light. But it's really hard. We struggle to understand, to put into words God's glory. I've never seen God's glory. I don't know how to describe the essence of who he is as he manifests it. Light, brightness. Matthew says his face did shine as the sun. Imagine the sun here on earth shining. And his raiment was as white as the light. Luke says the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Luke said it was glory. Luke said his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller upon the earth can whiten them. Think bleach. Brilliant, irradiating, a Shekinah glory. But that's only one attribute. Light is only one attribute of his glory. His glory has an eternal power, a holiness. In the Old Testament, sometimes there was a deafening sound. Sometimes there was a deafening stillness. In my former years, as perhaps some of you, attended rock concerts. And the sound level would be so high, so loud, you would even feel the frequency of the sound waves pass through you. God's glory, light, holiness, eternal power, and all these other attributes of this intrinsic Shekinah glory, he displayed that on the mount in a very real way to these three. This is the truth of God's word. He was changed, once again, not in substance, but in appearance. Fully God, fully man. Thirdly, the witness of Moses and Elijah. Verse 3 said, "Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him." In accordance with God's precept that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law. Elijah representing the prophets. Reminding us that the sum and the substance of all that has gone before, the law and the prophets, testified of, pointed to, revealed God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. Jesus told those scribes and Pharisees, "You are searching the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me." Jesus Christ on every page, whether in type or shadow, whether prophesied of, whether his kingship, his servanthood, whether his attributes, whether his virtues, these are they which testify of me. Moses and Elijah, dispatched to the earth to appear with Jesus Christ. In my mind's eye, I can see this scene in heaven where God says, as he said in the presence of Isaiah, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us to be with my Son of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration?" Is there anybody in heaven who will go? And I imagine there is a unanimous population of people that want to testify of Jesus Christ. And in my mind's eye, I see Moses step forward and say, "Send me. Send me to be his witness, because in the desert, when Jehovah God wanted me to be his witness, I said no. I said, 'God, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. They will say that the Lord has not sent me. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. I don't have the words.' And Jehovah God told me, 'I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say.' And yet I refused. And now I see Moses saying, 'I don't care if I'm slow of speech. I don't care if I'm slow of tongue. I don't care if they do not believe me or not. Send me to go to witness of your Son, Jesus Christ.' I wrote the law, and it spoke of God, it spoke of Christ. I wrote about the blood sacrifices, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the pillar cloud, manna, water from the rock, the march to the promised land, the vanquishing of the enemies, the wrath of God revealed against disobedience and unbelief. I wrote on every page of God's redemptive power and glory in the Messiah. Even when I wrote the law, I understood it was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith. And I knew that Christ would redeem us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. I wrote, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" I can see Moses, zealous and jealous, to want to appear on that mount so he could be a witness. In my mind's eye, I see Elijah. Elijah wanting to be a witness, who was so zealous, so instrumental in wanting to rebuild altars. Over and over again, he said he was jealous for God because the children of Israel had forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altar, slain the prophets with the sword. And that prophetic word, he wants to once again give forth. And he reminds us of that verse in Revelation 19. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, divinely chosen, appointed to appear with the Son of Man on the Mount to do once again what the law and the prophets had done in the Old Testament, speak of Christ. And very carefully, the scripture paints the picture that they are speaking with Christ, and then the law and the prophets disappear, and Christ is left alone, showing that he has the preeminence. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, once again testifying of who Christ was and what he would do. Fourthly, impulsive tabernacle building, or I guess I should say an attempt to impulsively build a tabernacle. Peter says, "It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It is good to be here, he says. That's good. If thou wilt, that's good. Let's make three tabernacles for everybody. Not so good. Mark's account of this says Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. And I'm thinking Peter always knew what to say, right? Because he's always talking. He's trying to fill in awkward silences when maybe God wants an awkward silence so people will think before they speak. The idea of tabernacles or booths carries two connotations with them: worship and habitation. In other words, let's stay here. The unfortunate part about what Peter said was, in the building the three, one for each of these three, it suggests an equilibrium between Moses and Elijah and Jesus Christ. And the other unfortunate thing, or the idea about it, is it kind of represents man's work, man's effort to please God. And we know man's work, man's attempt, or not what God wants. And as you know, God is going to say, after the cloud overshadows them, basically, be quiet, hear him, hear my son. Impulsive tabernacle building. Let me take a side path and tell you that today, tabernacles are being built for the law, as a matter of fact, and for the prophets, and a host of many other things. Spiritually speaking, tabernacles to the law are built by legalists who have an unbiblical application and view of a law. They bind people's consciences with laws such as Jesus said, touch not, taste not, handle not. They bind burdens on people that they themselves will not touch with their little finger. The scripture says the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. But they've used it, the law, to keep brethren in submission to themselves, not in submission to God. Jesus said they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. Some in our day are building tabernacles to the prophets. There's a church a few blocks away from our house, and several times a year, they put up these big banners, and it's all about a prophecy conference. And it occurs so often, sometimes I've thought, is that all they talk about? They've got their systems, their precise plans, the unfolding events of the end of the world. They have it down to a science. And whether it's sensational or dispensational, it's this one soapbox that is just on and on and on. People are building tabernacles. Worship or tabernacles by way of habitation and camping there and staying there on the law or on the prophets. But let's not excuse ourselves either. I think sometimes we have a tendency to build tabernacles, and it could be to anything, confessions of faith, secondary issues, pet doctrines, favorite ministries, even speakers. Remember, that was one of the corrections that Paul had to give the church at Corinth. People were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. I think some of the megachurches in our day have a very fenced-in tabernacle to themselves. And I understand the mindset where they have this synergy within themselves. But friends, we're to hear, H-E-A-R, we're to hear Christ. We're to hear Jesus. If he tells us to build a tabernacle somewhere to something, then we'll do it. But not until then. Fifthly, the startling words on the mount. Remember, there were seven on the mount: Peter, James, and John, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and then God the Father. I'd like to look at what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus said. They spoke together. Secondly, I would like to suggest what Moses and Elijah said. And then lastly, what God the Father spoke. First of all, the first grouping, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. What did they say? The Luke account says, when they appeared in glory, they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. They spoke of his decease. The word for decease is actually the word exodus. They were talking about his exodus, how he was going to leave earth to return back to heaven. In other words, they were talking about his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. That was the journey that he would take. That was the path that he would take. They were talking about his exodus. It wasn't simply his sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. That cross absolutely had to be followed by the resurrection. And the resurrection absolutely had to be followed by his ascension. They were speaking about his exodus. They were speaking about his journey that he would take. An entire exodus accompanied with glory. There was a glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. There was a glory in the resurrection as he defeated death. There was a glory in his ascension as he ascended back up into glory. And all three of these are woven together in this phrase, the exodus that he should accomplish. And note that second word, accomplished. They were speaking about the exodus that he would accomplish. When you die, that will not be an accomplishment. You will accomplish nothing in your death. When he died and was raised and ascended, he accomplished so much. This word accomplish is translated to fill up to the top, to supply liberally, to render complete and finished, to fill to the top of the brim, to consummate, to complete in every particular detail, or to carry through to the very end. In his decease, in his exodus, he would accomplish so much. And these are amazing words. And if we do not see his, if we see his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, if those no longer thrill us, then we should be concerned that you're getting dull. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus spoke of the exodus that he would accomplish. Secondly, what did Moses and Elijah speak about? Well, we've already said that they represented the law and the prophets. And there on the mount, there seems to be an emphasis on his death. But remember, the exodus of Christ involves his crucifixion, but it also involves his resurrection and his ascension. So what did Moses and Elijah say? I'd like to ask you to think about something with me. Moses and Elijah on the mount. What about at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The scripture says in Luke that when those disciples entered into that empty tomb, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass when they were much perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why are you seeking the dead, the living among the dead?" These two men, these two witnesses, is there any possibility they too could have been Moses and Elijah? What about the ascension of Jesus Christ? In the book of Acts, when they beheld Christ and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they steadfastly looked towards heaven as he went up, it says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And they asked, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner.'" Is there any possibility that these two men also could have been Moses and Elijah? Remember, as they spoke about his exodus included that entire path back to heaven. And although I would not be dogmatic about it, I believe Moses and Elijah also witnessed his resurrection to the disciples, and they also witnessed his ascension. So we have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus speaking about the exodus he would accomplish. Secondly, we have Moses and Elijah, I believe, witnessing to his death, resurrection, and ascension. And lastly, we have God the Father speaking. God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This should not be startling to us. We have heard him say this before at the baptism of Jesus Christ. But for these disciples on the mount, what God the Father was saying was that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's all about his Son. The written word, so revered by the Jews, but isolated from God, every jot, every tittle, so carefully watched over, there was an erroneous thought that in them alone, the scriptures alone, they had life. And they added in some of the traditions of men and some of the customs and some of the third-hand truths. And God the Father is pointing to his beloved Son, saying, Jesus Christ is the living Word. He's the embodiment of the written Word. The law and the prophets spoke of him. He is the fulfillment. Hear ye him. Those are amazing words if in fact we do listen to him. If we understand what he is saying. If we believe those words that he says. Well, in the last place this afternoon, what is the takeaway? What is the application to our life? Let me briefly give you two. Number one, take heed to God's word. Take heed to God's word. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, I quoted it earlier, he said, we received from God the Father honor and glory. He received it when there came such a voice from heaven, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, this voice which came from heaven we heard. We were with him in the holy mountain. We saw God. We heard him. And then Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the scriptures in the context. He says, whereunto you do well that you take heed, you attend it, you bring it near, you regard it. Take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Take heed to God's word. This is one of the relationships between the transfiguration and us. God spoke, God showed, God's word was given. And in the same way, Peter, James, and John, in the same way that they realized, they understood what God was saying. I believe undoubtedly their minds even went back to what Christ said at Caesarea Philippi. All those statements, they understood. Jesus had the authority to say them. And they were important, and they would take heed to them. I'm going to guess that anybody in this room would give all of their substance if you could have been on the Mount Transfiguration and saw what Peter, James, and John saw. Would you give the same for a copy of God's word? And to take heed to it. That's what Peter is getting at. We all want experiences like Peter had. I mean, really, to see the glory of God, I would be happy to see it for half a second, or maybe a tenth of a second, right? They were there. But Peter says, yes, it was good. It was very good. But you, brethren, we have a sure word of prophecy, of God's spoken truth. Take heed to it. Second takeaway, we're reminded of something Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, all of us, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, similar to those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are changed, same Greek word metamorphosis, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. On the Mount, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ happened instantaneously. Our transfiguration, our being changed, happens incrementally. For us, it's a very slow increment stacked together, is it not? We will not have that instantaneous metamorphosis until that final day when Christ appears. But dear friends, we should be encouraged that one day, in a sense, we too will join Christ on the mount. We too will appear with him in glory because of something he is doing. He is changing us by the Spirit of the Lord into that same image from glory to glory. You see, the Mount of Transfiguration, in some way, one of the reasons it is there, it looks forward to that time when we will appear with him in glory. And we won't have to build a tabernacle or a booth to stay there. We will be there for all of eternity. And that blessed hope, dear friends, should be of such a tremendous encouragement to us and a bolster to our faith. You've barely scratched the surface, but dear friends, the Mount of Transfiguration is just a remarkable event in our Lord's ministry, with far-reaching and eternal applications and truths. Let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your eternal word. We thank you, our Father, that this little window that has been opened up to us, we see so many things, not the least of which is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the glory that accompanied his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Oh, might this word be hidden in our heart. And Father, might it give to us those holy longings for thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, but before we do, we're going to have a few moments of quiet, silent meditation.